Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians now, and for those of you who haven't been here, a brief introduction. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and Thessalonica was a port city and a commercial center located in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, which is modern-day Greece. It was not only a port city, but it was also having the Ignatian Way running through there, which was the main road from the west to the east, from Rome to the Orient. And so, as you can imagine, there were a lot of people in Thessalonica because of that. It was a great place to have a witness of Jesus Christ. And so, estimates were there were 200,000 people that lived in Thessalonica in Paul's day. So Paul goes through and he establishes the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He had come from present-day Turkey over to Europe, gone to Philippi first, and established a witness there, and then moved about 100 miles to the southwest and come to Thessalonica. He was only there for 3 Sabbath days, so that's going to be 3 weeks. Some people put it that maybe he was there a couple of months, 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue, and then maybe a few months still there in the marketplace witnessing. But because of hostility that was there, he left and he went to Berea. From Berea, he went down to Athens. It was at Athens that he just needed to know how the church was doing in Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy back there to encourage them, to establish them. And then Timothy rejoined the tour in Corinth. And that is where Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. As we've gone through the first 3 chapters, we see that it's largely personal in nature. In these first 3 chapters, we see him talking about the evidence of the Thessalonians' faith by how they lived their life in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he defended his ministry, because it seems everywhere that Paul went, there were people trying to say he was in it for the wrong reasons. And so in chapter 2, we see a defense of his ministry while he was there. And then in chapter 3, we saw the concern Paul had for their faith and the reason that he sent Timothy back to them to strengthen them and to see how they were doing. Now that we get into chapter 4, we get into more of a practical section. In other words, we get exhortations on how to live the Christian life. And so in the first part of the chapter, we see exhortations to purity and exhortations to abound in love, things that we should do and we want to do as Christians. And then he seems to answer a question towards the end of the chapter as to the fate of those who are believers but have already died. And there seems to have been a concern in Thessalonica that those who were believers and yet they've already died, that they might miss out when the Lord returns. In other words, we're looking for the return of the Lord, but you know, my friends and family members, they've already passed away. Are they going to miss out on this event that we're going to be a part of? And he encourages them that they're not going to miss out. In fact, what he says in a nutshell is they're already with the Lord. And when he comes back, they're going to come with the Lord and they're going to experience everything that we experience when he returns. And so we're going to look at the primary text for what's called the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. But before we get there, let's go ahead and take a look at these exhortations on godly living. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, we read, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." And so this first exhortation here is to purity. And in our day and age, we need to hear this just as much, if not more, than they needed to hear it in their day. So it's an exhortation to abound in purity. As we come back and kind of piece it apart in verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." And the idea of walking is living your life how you ought to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. And our hope is that you would abound in that. That's the idea. You're growing in your walk as a Christian in how you live your life and that it might please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice he didn't say what options or suggestions that we gave you, but what commandments that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. Now, you ever wonder what God's will is for your life? Here we have a clear one right here. So there's no question, would this be God's will or not? No, this is God's will right here in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So if you're wondering, boy, does it really matter here as a Christian? I mean, after all, we live in the 21st century. And by the way, the word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, and it covers all aspects of immorality, okay? So all aspects of sexual immorality. The will of God is that the Christian abstain from that. And so if you're wondering, well, maybe my situation's different, or maybe because we live in the 21st century it's different, it's not. In the first century in Thessalonica, it was probably just as bad as it is today, okay? And within the pagan worship, that's part of what they did within their worship. And so Paul is saying, make sure that you are set apart, your sanctification. That means to be set apart from the way the world is, to be different, to be pure. And so it's very clear, and as he says, not a suggestion, but hear a commandment. Half a dozen times in the New Testament, we find this phrase, the will of God. And I think that's important just to kind of look at what those have to say, because we want to be in the center of God's will. And we want to live our lives in a way, like it said in the first couple of verses, that are pleasing to God. And so as I'm looking at these phrases through the New Testament, and this one jumps out in our passage today, that this is the will of God, that we abstain from sexual immorality, we recognize that it's important. Notice another one in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a familiar passage to us, but it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can I prove what the perfect will of God is? Well, it's not by being conformed to this world. And again, if we say, well, we live in the 21st century, things are different now. Basically, all we're saying is we're conforming to what the moral standards of our age is, and that's not what we want to do. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The Greek is metamorpho. We get a word metamorphosis from that. We need to leave the ugly caterpillar and become the beautiful butterfly. And the way we do that is in our minds. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind that's with the Word of God and being able to see what His standards are for us. That way we can prove what is the perfect will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And of course, that speaks of self-control, that each one should have that fruit of the Spirit in his life, self-control, to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, meaning being set apart to God, to the sacred, set apart from the profane, and set apart to the sacred. Sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles, notice, who do not know God. So for a person who's not a Christian, you don't expect them to live according to the standards of God, okay? But for the person that is a Christian, you want to see what the standards God has are. And we want to live according to those things, okay? So in the realm of sexual immorality, something that is strictly reserved for the marriage covenant, okay? And so for the Christian especially, and not living like those who don't know God, but rather we do know God. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. So it's not just a matter of doing it because God says it's the right thing to do. It's a matter of doing it because it's what's right for our fellow brothers and sisters. I mean, when you think about it, sexual immorality really in any case is going to affect other people, not just yourself, especially if it's, let's say, an extramarital affair. It's going to affect the spouses. It's going to affect the children. In all cases, it's going to affect the testimony of the person, isn't it? But let's say you go, okay, well, we're not married. Okay, it's not affecting. No, it is affecting. You're think about it. You're not married. Let's say you don't get married. it's going to affect the person that you ultimately do marry, because you're going to carry that baggage into the relationship. Well, let's say we do get married, though. You know, will that make it different? Well, not really, because you are now carrying that kind of baggage into this covenant that God has designed to be a pure covenant. And so doing it God's way is going to be the best way to do it. And this is why God lays it out like this. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to be set apart from the world, and he wants what is best for us. So that we shouldn't take advantage, verse 6, of and defraud his brother in this matter. Notice, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. We don't want God on our bad side, do we? Okay, we don't want him being the avenger against us and doing the wrong thing. Notice verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. To be holy means the same thing, to be set apart to God. We're set apart from the standards, the morals of this world, and set apart to live for him. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So he's called us to be set apart, to live lives of purity before him. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So if anybody's thinking, go, I don't agree with what he's saying, recognize it's not that you're rejecting what I have to say. You're rejecting what God has to say. And by the way, he is the one who has given us his Holy Spirit. He is the one who has taken up residence in our lives, the one who has purchased us, the one who gives us the desire to do the right thing and the power, the self-control to be able to do it as well, okay? So the first exhortation is that of purity, a life of purity. Now we look into love that we should have one for another. So we've gone, if you will, to a degree from a negative exhortation to a positive, the negative in the sense of don't do this, don't commit sexual immorality, now to a positive, do this, that is, love one another and abound in that love. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So again, some great practical advice that Paul is giving to those in Thessalonica, to us today, to apply it to our lives today. So concerning brotherly love, he says, verse 9, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So you don't need me to tell you to love one another. You know that God has already told you that. And of course, a number of places we find in Scripture that God has exhorted his people to love one another. When they asked Jesus what the chief commandment was, he said, he broke it down into two positives. He said, number one, love God supremely. And number two, he said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, he said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we love God supreme and we treat each other right, then we're fulfilling basically the will of God, as we see in the scriptures. So it all comes back to love. On the night that Jesus would leave his disciples, would be betrayed and ultimately be crucified, on this final night where he's giving, if you will, his last words, those words of importance, he says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that is a great witness, is it not, to Christianity, the love that each one has for each other. Later on that night, John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15, 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. So again, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So notice what he's saying. He's not saying you've got a problem here. you're not loving one another. He says you are doing this, but notice in the middle of verse 10, he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You can always grow in that area, can't you? You can always grow in the area of loving one another and being concerned for one another. And I love it that it's the testimony that we have in our fellowship here. When people talk about the church, they talk about how much the church loves one another. In fact, the thing that I hear the most when people are relocating and moving away here, they say the thing that we're going to miss the most is the church. Well, guess who the church is, guys? This is the church. You are the church. And that's what they're going to miss the most, is this fellowship and this love that God is working in our midst. That's a cool testimony, isn't it? But increase more and more. Just like Paul would say to the Thessalonians, I think he would say to us too, let's continue to abound all the more in that. And then he continues on in verse 11, and he says that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Well, what is a quiet life? Let's read the next phrase. To mind your own business. Don't you like that? In other words, don't be a busybody in other people's matters. Okay, you're focused on you and how God is working in your life, and we allow God to focus on other people and how he wants to work in other people's lives. So often, one of the dangers that can happen is when somebody becomes a Christian, we want to teach them how to be a Christian, and we focus on the outward, and that can be a real problem because we're trying to conform a person in the outward instead of letting God change their inward, which is going to have a reflection on their outward. You know what I'm saying? And so the danger is you can get a person to look and to act and to talk like a Christian, but in their heart, they're really not developing that relationship with the Lord. And so as we give each other space, then they have an opportunity to hear from the Lord and to grow as God wants to in his timing and change us into the people that he wants us to be. And so mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And Paul coupled these in his next letter in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. He said, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And so he brings it down to verse 12 and says, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And so the idea of walking properly is living as good examples toward those who are outside or toward those who are not yet Christians, making Christianity attractive to others by the way you live. Okay, so a couple of very good exhortations here to a life of purity and to abound in love. All right, now we read in verse 13 where he addresses those who have previously died as believers. And we're going to go ahead and start from verse 13 and take it through the end of the chapter. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So concerning those who have already passed away, in a nutshell, what he's saying, you don't have to worry about them. They're not going to miss out on anything. In fact, they're already really in the presence of the Lord. But when the Lord comes, he's going to bring those with him. And then they're going to experience the same thing we're going to experience, and that is the resurrected body. And then we're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. And I think the coolest part of this whole passage is we're going to always be with the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? Okay, so let's go ahead and dice this up just a little bit as we go through it. He starts in verse 13, but I don't want you to be ignorant. And the idea is uninformed, or this is something that I really want you to know. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is a term for the believer's death. We find it about a half a dozen times in the New Testament for those who have fallen asleep. And it's a great picture of it because, well, when you think about it, when you go to sleep, it's kind of we experience on a nightly basis, really a death and a resurrection when you think about it, because your body goes down and you go to a place of rest, if you will. And then you regain consciousness and you come back to life the next day. Now, this is a picture of what's happening to the body, all right? I don't know about you, but when I go to sleep, I wake up sometimes the next morning and I have been a million places in my mind and I feel so exhausted in my mind, even though my body has been asleep, okay? There's a distinction between the body and the real us, the inside, the soul and the spirit, the mind, the will, the emotions, the personality, our spirits. There's obviously a distinction that's there between the two. And so as we talk about sleep here, it's a beautiful picture of the believer having died, but is in a place of peace, a place of rest, and he will rise again bodily. There will be a bodily resurrection. So it's a perfect term for the believer. And to just kind of sink it, rather than me saying that, to really sink it with a scripture. In Matthew chapter 27, where it's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus and when he died, what took place, that there was a great earthquake. And that after the resurrection, a great phenomena took place, is recorded in Matthew chapter 27. It says in Matthew 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, what took place is there was this great earthquake when Jesus died upon the cross. And then after his resurrection, these people came out of the graves and they testified. Can you imagine that, living at that time? They testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? So this is a great verse, though, to look at that phrase, fallen asleep, as applying to someone who is really dead. Okay, so the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Okay, so this is one of our strongest verses to look at verse 13 and say, okay, when he says fallen asleep, he's not talking about somebody who's resting. He's talking about somebody who's dead. Verse 13, again, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow. And the idea is sorrowing for them as others who have no hope. This is such an important scripture when a loved one dies, because we do sorrow when a loved one dies, but we're not sorrowing for the loved one who's a believer. You know why? We know, not we hope, we know that they're in a better place, that they're with the Lord. It is totally understandable and justified for us to sorrow for ourselves and to grieve. Because when you lose a loved one, you lose them for the rest of your life. You're never going to see them again, this side, if you will, of eternity. You're not going to see them until this moment or until you go to be with the Lord through death. Okay, so it's understandable that you would grieve tremendously and carry on that grief and have to deal with and work through that grief really the rest of your life. It's a very difficult thing. But we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, because we have hope that where that person went is a better place and that we are going to be with them. It's one of the saddest things to go to a funeral or to a memorial service of an unbeliever, or for somebody who gets up and shares that is an unbeliever, and you've seen it, I'm sure, where they say, we just know he's in a better place. And you look and you go, you don't know, you know. There's not a whole lot of hope there. But when you go to a believer's funeral, and especially when a believer is up speaking about the deceased, I mean, there's sorrow, but there's also such a confidence. That inner joy cannot be robbed, because you know where they are, and you know that you're going to see them again. And so I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For, and here's the primary reason, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, okay, one of the most established facts in history, the death and resurrection of Jesus, if we believe that he died and rose again, then basically that's the basis for us to believe that we will rise, that our loved ones will rise as well. He died, he rose victorious from the grave, never to die again. He is, as Paul said, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea, he is the first of a great harvest that's going to follow him, that will rise from the dead, never to die again. So verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You know what he's saying there? God will bring with him. When we're talking in this passage about the return of Jesus, okay? And it's saying that when Jesus returns, God is going to bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. So really what it's telling us is those who have already died are with Jesus. Do you see that in that verse? That they're not in the ground. And of course we know that. When a person dies, they're no longer with their body. In fact, James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. And we've probably, those of you who have witnessed somebody die or have been to somebody who has already died, you recognize that they are gone. And that's the phrase that we use. They're gone. Well, their body's right in front of us. I know, but they, the soul, the spirit, they have departed. They've left. Where have they gone? Well, this verse is telling us that God is going to bring with him, bring with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. They've gone to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's a key scripture there. To be absent from the body. And what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is leaving this temporary earthly body and getting that new body that God has for us, the resurrected body. And he's saying we would rather be absent from this body, which is death, isn't it? And to be present with the Lord. It's a great scripture that speaks about what happens to the believer when he dies. Another scripture in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, Paul at this time, he's under house arrest. He's going to go before Caesar Nero. I think he knows he's going to be set free, but he also, I believe, realizes that anything could happen. He could be put to death. And so he's saying, for me to live, if I make it out of here with my life, to live is Christ, is to be the servant that Jesus was and that Jesus wants me to be. But to die, if I do get put to death, hey, and we don't look at death that way, do we? But hey, that is gain. And he goes on to say in verse 23, "For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." A desire to depart, meaning to die, soul and spirit, leave the body and be with Christ, which is far better. I think one of the clear things, even though the terminology here is that of those who sleep in Jesus, I think the clear thing when you piece these passages together is that we're not in an unconscious state when we're with the Lord. It's not a doctrine of soul sleep, which is a doctrine that some groups have, like the Seventh-day Adventists have that doctrine of soul sleep after a person dies, that you're completely unconscious until the day of the resurrection and then you come back to life. I don't think when you piece these scriptures together, especially Paul referring to death as gain and referring to it as far better, I don't think he would use that kind of terminology. It seems like when we leave this body and go to be with the Lord, we are conscious and we're in a better place. And then something else is going to happen when he returns for his church, okay? And so, verse 14 again, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Well, this is kind of an interesting verse because we're not going to precede them, the living, concerning what? Because they're already in the presence of the Lord, aren't they? So he obviously is referring to something else in this passage than just simply being in the presence of the Lord. By the way, I want to point out that Paul was including himself in the "we" there, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So Paul saw, I think this is what he saw, that the return of the Lord was imminent. In other words, he could come back at any time. I think even though he did not come back in Paul's day, and it's been 2,000 years, Paul teaches us here an attitude of expectancy, that we should live with the confident expectation that the Lord could return at any moment. Now, how many of you really believe that the Lord is going to return before this service is over? Let me tell you, this is a great basis to hope that he will, because he says he's going to come in an hour that we do not expect him.
So be ready, okay?
Amen. Okay, but let's as we're reading it, let's apply it, because we are alive today. I believe Jesus could return in our lifetime, don't you? Absolutely, especially as you see the prophetic horizon. I believe the rapture of the church is imminent. In other words, that he could come for us at any time. No prophecy, in my opinion, needs to be fulfilled before he comes for the church. However, we do see a lot of prophecies that are going to take place before the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And we see a lot of things in the news today that are showing that that really could be right on the horizon. So all the more so, we should be expectantly looking for the return of the Lord. So again, in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's the phrase I want to look at, because he's saying the dead in Christ will rise first. And he's already talked about those who sleep in Jesus, are with Jesus, and God is bringing them back when he comes. But now he's talking about the dead in Christ rising first. And so we're going to take a look at that. But before we do, let's focus in on the beginning of verse 16 for a moment. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. So this is Jesus. Just like the two men said to the disciples when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, this same Jesus will come in like manner. So that's who's coming, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Notice three things here. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, do these three things refer to the same thing, or is it referring to three separate things that are happening, maybe rapid fire, one after another? In other words, could the shout be the shout of the archangel, and that shout be like that of a trumpet blast, so to speak? Or is it three separate things that are happening? Maybe the shout of the Lord himself when he comes, the voice of an archangel. You know, the only archangel we read about in the scriptures is Michael. He's the only one that's called an archangel, although in Daniel chapter 10, it seems to allude to the fact that he is one of a number of chief princes. You know, so there could be a number of archangels. He's the only one that's designated an archangel by name, and that is in the book of Jude. And then, of course, the trumpet of God. This is interesting, the trumpet of God. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. Admittedly, they were used when Israel would be called to go to war. Also an interesting thing, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, he descended upon Mount Sinai. It was engulfed in smoke and fire, and there was a great earthquake, and there was this sound of a trumpet that got louder and louder and louder, and the people are there, you know, to hear from God at that time. Another thing that's interesting in Numbers chapter 10, when Israel would call everybody together at the camp, they were to make two silver trumpets to call the people together and to break camp and to move on. And this is kind of interesting. The blast of a trumpet, it's time to break camp. It's time to pull up those tent stakes, and it's time to move on to our heavenly home. It's kind of cool when you look at it that way, isn't it? Okay, so anyway, let's focus on the end of the verse now. The dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so he's bringing with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus, and yet we read the dead in Christ will rise first, answering to we're not going to precede those who are asleep. And then it says we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, a parallel passage to this, as we talk about the dead in Christ rising, and just what does that mean? A parallel passage to this is what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that speaks the entirety, and a long chapter that speaks of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That translates to, we can't go to heaven in these bodies, okay? Flesh and blood, corruption does not inherit the kingdom of God or incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53 say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, the dead are going to be raised and changed incorruptible. The living are going to be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And we will inherit the kingdom in that fashion. Now, notice what it's saying in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. What's he referring to there? To death, right. He's saying we shall not all die. It corresponds to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, that there are going to be those who are living when the Lord returns. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And of course, this is the change of the body. This, not just that it's a flesh and blood body, but it's a body that's corrupted by sin. This body will be changed to a body that's not deteriorating, which is what's happening to every single one of us. That's why we die. But it'll be changed to a body that is fit for eternity. Back to our 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage, Paul said in the beginning of that, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's a new model that's waiting for us, okay? And so the change, you know, isn't so much that there's blood in our bodies, it's more that there's corruption in our bodies because of sin. And so there needs to be that new model that we can inhabit to be able to exist in eternity. And so here is a mystery, something that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament, but now has come to light. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. The living and dead alike shall be changed. Okay, those who sleep in Jesus will be changed as well, getting the new model. And notice it's instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when we're called home, instantaneously that change will take forth. For he goes on to say, the trumpet will sound. Notice again, the dead will be raised. Remember what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 4? The dead in Christ will rise first. The dead will be raised, and they'll be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruption or this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at our 1 Thessalonians 4:16 verse again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I think this is the resurrection that's taking place here. The transformation. Now, where are those who sleep in Jesus? They're with Jesus, and they're coming back. But in what state are they coming back? How did they go? They didn't go with their bodies, did they? They went, just the, let's call it the soul and spirit went. So they're coming back, and now the dead in Christ will rise. I believe there's a connection with the earthly body in getting the new body. Why do I believe that? One of the reasons why is because, again, if the Lord should come before our services over today, it's these bodies that are going to be changed, right? It's saying we who are alive and remain will be changed. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. Paul's talk with what kind of body do we have? And he talks about the planting of a seed. You don't plant the kind of body that you get. In other words, if you've got a wheat seed and you put it, a grain of wheat, and you put it in the ground, I mean, you're not going to get a plant that just has a bunch of seeds on it. You're going to get a sprout of wheat, okay? So you're putting something in, you're getting something vastly different out, but there is a connection, isn't there? There's a connection between the seed and what you get. And I think what we're being taught is there's a connection between these earthly bodies and the new model that we're going to get as well. Now, the big question comes up and goes, what about the people who've been cremated then, right? Well, there's really no difference between the person who chose cremation and the person who died 3,000 years ago, okay? Because we came from dust, and to dust we return. That's what's naturally going to take place. How big is our God? If our new bodies depend, which I don't know if that's true or not, I'm just giving you my opinion now, it seems to be flowing. But if our new bodies depend for some reason on the old bodies, is our God big enough to find those molecules again? Absolutely. He's the one who created us in the first place. So it lends an interesting theory, I think, to this. because you have those who sleep in Jesus coming back, the dead in Christ rising, and then this big instantaneous transformation taking place where all of a sudden we have these new bodies that are made not by human hands but are eternal and suited for heaven, okay? And so as we come to now verse 17, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And the whole idea is being taken up into heaven. And again, you're probably thinking, this just sounds kind of like a science fiction movie I watched once when I was a kid. But I want you to remember that Jesus ascended into heaven. Do you remember that from the Mount of Olives? He ascended as well. And so he, the first fruits, we will follow behind him in that. By the way, in verse 17, the two words caught up is where we get the term rapture and why we refer to the rapture of the church. The word rapture is taken from the Latin version of our Bible, the Latin Vulgate. It uses the word raptura. We get our English word rapture from that. It simply means to be caught up or to be snatched away. The Greek here is harpazo, and it means the same thing. The snatching away as the Lord takes his church to heaven with him. So verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. To me, that is the most precious part of this whole passage, is that we will always be with the Lord. The movement seems to be from earth to the air to meet the Lord and on to heaven. That seems to be the flow of what's being stated here. Now, I haven't gotten into any of the timing of the rapture this morning. I haven't talked or argued or debated for a pre-trib rapture. I haven't spoke of a mid-trib or a pre-rap or a post-trib rapture. And I wanted to focus primarily on just the rapture itself that's being taught right here, because this is the blessed hope. This is what we're looking forward to. Primarily, to me, it's not that big of an issue, even though I am pre-trib. The big issue is not whether we go before the tribulation or in the middle or before the wrath or at the end of the tribulation. It's that we're always going to be with the Lord. Amen? That's what we're looking forward to. And so he closes by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Hey, there's a lot of comfort to come from all of this because Jesus is coming back and we're all going to be okay, all right? Now, I want to give you one more scripture before we close out here. Again, back in the Gospel of John, the last night that Jesus is with his disciples, he's letting them know that he's going to be going, and a great sorrow is entering their heart. And so in John 14, beginning from verse 1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. It literally means dwelling places or abodes. There are those that interpret that as the new body. There are a lot of new bodies. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you see that in light of what we've been talking about? Can you see the flow of that? And that don't be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm going to get a place ready for you. Again, the new body that we have isn't by the will of man. It's eternal in the heavens. It's by God, okay? So he says, I'm coming again to receive you. And again, you get the flow of it, to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. Like to receive them, to take us up to heaven with them. And thus we will always be with the Lord. And so, again, comforting one another with these words. I was reading Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he said he saw a quaint inscription on a gravestone in an old British cemetery not far from Windsor Castle, and it read like this. Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. This brings us to the reality that we are all going to pass from this life. Should the Lord tarry, in other words, because of his patience and long suffering, maybe not return yet? Okay, should he tarry, then we're all going to pass from this life through death. The big question is, where are we going once we die? Okay, and that is the most important question I think any one of us can answer. Warren Wiersbe went on and he said, I heard about a visitor who read that and added these lines, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. And so the key thing is making our choice for Jesus, amen? Because that day is coming, making our choice for Jesus to follow after him. So I'm glad we're leaving on an up note here. And so as we go rejoicing that he's coming for us, if by any chance anybody's in this room or listening to this and hasn't made a choice for Jesus, all of us together would agree, please make that choice today to follow Jesus so you can be with him when you pass as well. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Our Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. Thank you for this blessed hope that we have in the return of your Son to receive us to himself, that we can always be with him. And Father, we look forward to that day. And until that day comes, I pray that we would take to light the exhortations that we read throughout your word, that we might live uprightly, purely before you and abound in love and be a shining light to those that are around us, Father. Thank you for the hope that you give us. And help us, I pray, Father, to communicate that hope to others. And Father, if there are any here, we just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would continue to convict and continue to draw. And we pray, O Lord, that eyes would be opened and that those would be able to see how good you are and truly be convinced of the truth that they see in your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.